Okay, well, my name's Jasper. I know most of you. It's always a great pleasure to come to St. Giles. Many fond memories. I used to come here for most of my childhood before I moved out to the Hawkesbury, so always nice to come back and see familiar faces. So, as Mark said, today's sermon is entitled The Things That Fill Me With Joy. And I should say for this sermon, I mainly use the NIV translation, so the NRSV Bibles that you have in your pews are slightly different, but the words are similar. So, I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. The director of music on my stringed instruments. Now, as I was preparing this sermon on Habakkuk 3, I read a commentary, and one of the scholars there described those verses I just read as one of the most moving statements of faith and trust found in Scripture. One of the most moving statements of faith and trust found in Scripture. And aren't they? The writing is stirring. The poetry is just beautiful and profound. And I actually came across this passage, I think it was probably in 2020, in the midst of the COVID pandemic. And I came across a series of videos on YouTube by an American pastor, Timothy Keller, who some of you might have heard of. And he preached a small segment of Habakkuk, that beautiful passage about the fig tree and the grapes and the vine. And I remember just thinking how stirring it was, how beautiful the words are. And it's just I'm just so glad to be able to speak to you about it today. And the more I have looked at this passage and thought about this passage, the more I realise that it's so rich. There's so much in it. The Word of God is so complex and so deep, and I hope to be able to give you some insight into that today. Now, to an agrarian society like Judah was at this point in Israelite history, agriculture and livestock was very important. And in that verse about the crops failing and there being no livestock, that actually describes a very, very grim situation for that society. A catastrophe of sorts. Potentially economic collapse. Starvation even. And yet somehow Habakkuk can say, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Saviour. And if you're looking at your pew Bibles, I think the translation is, I will exult in the God of my salvation. So, how can he do that? How can he say, despite this, I'm going to be joyful in God my Saviour? Well, that's what I'm going to look at today. And not really meaning to, I actually came up with a sermon that's quite back to front. So you'll have to forgive me for that. But the way I see it, this passage is actually right at the end of Habakkuk. And so, just like if you picked up a book and turned to the ending, it's not really going to make as much sense unless you knew a little bit about what happened at the start and the middle. And so before we look at this part of Habakkuk, we have to look at the whole chapter 3. And really, before we look at the whole of chapter 3, we kind of need to have a bit of an idea what chapters 1 and 2 said. And before we even look at chapters 1, 2 and 3 of Habakkuk, I think it's really important to actually see where Habakkuk fits in the whole spread of Israelite history. Before I sort of looked into it in more detail, I was always a bit sketchy about this part of the Bible, where we are in Israelite history. So I'm just going to briefly sort of paint the picture about where we're at the time that Habakkuk is writing. So hopefully most of you will know, have heard about King David, that famous king of Israel. So his son, King Solomon, came to the throne in about 970 BC. And that was a unified Israel. And after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam came to power. And it was then that Israel actually split into the northern part, which was the northern tribes, and that was actually Israel, and the southern part, which was the southern tribes, which was called Judah. And so Israel split. Now, the northern part, Israel, was actually invaded by the Assyrians, and the capital of the northern part, Israel, which was called Samaria, was ultimately destroyed in 722 BC. And part of the population of the northern kingdom was deported to other parts of the Assyrian Empire and was actually replaced by foreign settlers. And so the northern kingdom really lost their identity and Israel ceased to exist. But the southern kingdom also suffered Assyrian invasion and control, but was not totally wiped out of existence. Now, the Assyrian Empire eventually collapsed, and ultimately the southern kingdom of Judah came under the control of the Babylonians. Now, Judah rebelled against Babylonian rule, but was not successful. And then there were a number of deportations of the population into exile in Babylon. And the city of Jerusalem itself was ultimately destroyed in 587 BC. And then after that, in the same century, Babylon, who had come down and destroyed Jerusalem, Babylon actually fell to the Persian Empire under King Cyrus. So there was a lot happening in that period of history. And this book of Habakkuk was obviously written by Habakkuk, who was a prophet who, his ministry was probably about 600 BC. So shortly before the Babylonians came down and destroyed Jerusalem and the population was exiled to Babylon. Now, so Habakkuk is around about this time where the southern kingdom would have been aware about what happened, obviously, in Israel up north, how they were invaded and deported and obliterated, basically. The Babylonians are the superpower. And we know that shortly afterwards, they're going to come down and invade and destroy Jerusalem. Now, so that's the historical context of this passage. Now, what's happened in chapters 1 and 2 of Habakkuk? So, although I'm preaching a sermon about joy, I think Habakkuk, which is an extremely rich book with lots in it, it's not just about joy, of course. This is a book that looks at God's justice and God's mercy and how God deals with wickedness. And in chapters 1 and 2, which I'll expand, it looks at that a lot. So the book of Habakkuk begins in chapter 1 with the prophet questioning God. "How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you don't save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." So Habakkuk looks around at this, at Judah, and sees his nation declining morally and socially. He sees violence and strife and conflict and injustice, and it's all around him, and he asks God, "What are you doing about it, Lord?" And then God gives him a surprising answer, still in chapter 1. The Lord says, "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own." So God reveals that he's going to use this ruthless, impetuous, guilty power as an instrument of judgment on the Jews in Judah. Now, I imagine Habakkuk is shocked by this. He questions God again, asking, how could he use a terrible nation like Babylon to punish the Jews? It's almost as if, like, compared to Babylon, the Jews were almost righteous. You know, the Babylonians were much worse than the Jews even. How could he use that sinful country as a form of punishment on the Jews? And then later on in chapter 2, God actually answers him and says that the Babylonians too are eventually going to be judged. And God shines a spotlight on the sins of Babylon in chapter 2 and says, yeah, they're going to be judged too. And as I said for our little history lesson at the beginning, we know the Babylonian Empire fell when the Persians came and King Cyrus took control. And so we do see that judgment on them as well. So that's the context in the book that we get this amazing, amazing passage that I'm preaching on. So let's look at chapter 3 in a little bit more detail now. It's on page 763 if you're following along. So in verse 1, we read that this is Habakkuk's prayer. I think the term Shigionoth, and maybe in your translations it says Salah as well. I think they may be sort of musical terms that they don't fully understand what they mean. But this is a prayer that's composed in the form of a psalm, like a spiritual song. And you can see that's why at the end it says to the choir master with stringed instruments in your translation. Now, after what God has revealed so far, Habakkuk is no doubt aware that things are going to get bad in Judah. The Babylonians are surely going to inflict great suffering and hardship on the Jews. And I can just imagine Habakkuk's mind kind of reeling at this revelation that God has given him. How does he process it? How does he deal with it? How does he respond to it? Well, after chapters 1 and 2, we have this prayer. And to break it down, I see Habakkuk doing three things in this incredible prayer. So, first thing is that he requests. Second thing, he remembers. And the third thing is that he resolves. So, I'm going to start with request. In verse 2 of chapter 3, it says, O Lord, I have heard of your renown, and I stand in awe, O Lord, of your work. In our own time, revive it. In our own time, make it known. In wrath, may you remember mercy. So Habakkuk has seen the wicked people of his day, and he asks God what God's doing about it. And God pronounces judgment on the Jews, and Habakkuk knows it's going to come, and come it does. Yet here I think he's appealing to God's mercy in the midst of judgment. It's not clear to me exactly what he's meaning. Is he asking for God to lessen the coming judgment, that the Jews wouldn't be punished too much by the Babylonians? Or perhaps he's asking God to remember to forgive those wicked Jews who turn back to him and repent. But I think this really does touch on something about the character of God that's so helpful. I mean, mercy in the midst of wrath. We see that time and time again in the Old Testament, or in the Bible. In the Bible. So even way back in the Garden of Eden, once Adam and Eve have done wrong and they're exiled from the garden, God fashions clothes for them. Later on, Cain, Adam and Eve's son, kills his brother Abel, and God punishes him, but also puts a mark on him so that anyone who finds him wouldn't harm him. By the time of Noah, we're told that the world had descended to this position of great wickedness, and yet Noah and his family find favor in God, and they are spared from the flood that God sends to wipe out the world. Even in the time of the Jews that we're looking at today, we know that a remnant did return from exile. They didn't just go to Babylon and just be obliterated and assimilated and cease to exist as a nation, but the Jews did ultimately, a remnant of them, did return back to the promised land and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And I guess as Christians looking back today at this passage, we can also, of course, think about God showing mercy in the midst of wrath on the cross. He perfectly punished sin on the cross, and yet his mercy was that for those who believe, Jesus took that punishment we deserved so that we were spared it and we could be we could live forever with the Lord in heaven. And so just as we're coming to this passage I'm going to focus on, we can see this appeal for mercy, and we can remember that throughout history God always shows that mercy in the midst of his wrath. That's that character of God, that he loves his people so much, he's drawn to them so much that he just chooses to show that grace along the way. Now, the second thing I see in this beautiful prayer is Habakkuk remembering God. And as David read out to us, a lot of this next part of the prayer paints this vivid picture of God as a warrior, a divine warrior. And I just think it's so special that hundreds of years later we can look back at this passage and just get this glimpse into the way that Habakkuk, the prophet, remembered God. And remember, this is Habakkuk who was a prophet. So God had communicated directly to him, which is obviously an incredible thing that few in history get to enjoy. And here we get to actually get that glimpse about what does Habakkuk remember when he thinks about God. And so I've just cherry-picked some phrases out. So verse 4, the brightness was like the sun. Rays came forth from his hand where his power lay hidden. And so as he's describing God, I get this picture of light, like the sun, sort of blotting out darkness. Verse 5, before him went pestilence, and plague followed close behind. So as Habakkuk is remembering God, we have this dreadful picture of plague and pestilence. And you know that really does impress on me the power of God, that the plague goes before him and pestilence goes before him and plague follows close behind. It's almost like he's got these servants, you know, plague and pestilence, that he is so great that even plague and pestilence are sort of beneath him. And as you will see, this description of God is just rich with Old Testament imagery. I don't think he has just particularly one Old Testament moment in mind, but you can see the Exodus coming forth quite strongly. Perhaps even the flood. There's a lot of mention about churning waters and the deep. Verse 6, he stopped and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The eternal mountains were shattered. Along his ancient pathways, the everlasting hills sank low. So we see the earth trembling, eternal mountains shattered. This idea that when you look at mountains now, you would not expect in your lifetime that mountain's ever going to change. When you look out the horizon at the mountain, that mountain is staying there. But it's almost as if nature itself like convulses at the presence of God, at his power. And I think perhaps that might remind Habakkuk and us of what happened when God came down on Mount Sinai. After the Exodus, it talks about the mountain trembling. I could keep going on. I mean, it's just wonderful. So verses 10 and 11. A torrent of water swept by. The deep gave forth its voice. The translation I use is, torrents of water swept by, the deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. So yeah, the deep roaring and lifting its waves on high sort of reminds me of the Red Sea parting as the Israelites walked through with a wall of water on their left and right. And that was part of the reading that we read today from Exodus. Even the sun and the moon are affected by God. These celestial bodies that no one can influence. Well, God can. And then finally, in verses 12 to 14, we see God as this warrior, this divine warrior who goes and saves his people. In fury you trod the earth. In anger you trampled on the nations. You came forth to save your people, to save your anointed. Anointed here might mean it be a reference to the line of David, the king of Israel. You crushed the head of the wicked house, laying it bare from foundation to roof. You pierced with his own arrows the head of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter us, gloating as if ready to devour the poor who were in hiding. So that reminds me of that passage that I got David to read out first about God defeating the Egyptian army. It was a long passage, but did you just see the utter control and ease that God just sweeps the Egyptian soldiers into the sea? He's completely in control. I think at one point it says he looks down from the pillar of fire and cloud. At this picture of just a divine warrior who's just without equal. And so now we come to this passage at the end, this beautiful passage that I like so much. And I hope I've painted the context here, because as I said, how could Habakkuk possibly pray what he does here? And I think what we've read a little bit gives us some idea. So the final section we're looking at, verses 16 and onwards, is what we're coming to now. So far Habakkuk prayed to God to be merciful in the midst of his wrath. And then he reminds himself of who God is. There's this rich imagery of God as the powerful divine warrior that saves his people. And then it's in this context, I think, that he makes these two really amazing resolutions in his mind. And the first is to trust God, and the second is to rejoice in God his Saviour. I think that's where we come to what this passage has to say about joy and happiness. So firstly, trust God. So in verse 16, it says, I hear and I tremble within. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones, and my steps tremble beneath me. I think that is Habakkuk's response to that image of the divine warrior God who can save his people and defeat their enemies. He's responding to that just in awe and amazement. But then he says, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come upon the people who attack us. And I think what he means there is he will wait patiently for the Babylonians who are going to come and just ransack Judah and exile the population and destroy the temple in Jerusalem, destroy Jerusalem. He says he will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come upon them. And I think that's a big expression of trust in God. He knows who God is. He's seen, he's reminded himself of this image of God, and then he just chooses to trust God. You know, you don't go to a bus stop and just sit there waiting if you don't actually think a bus is going to come along. If you don't think it's going to come, you pick up your bag and you just keep walking. And so I think it's the same here. He remembers God's mighty deeds from the past, and he's able to just wait, knowing that God will do what he says he will do. He will judge the Babylonians. And yes, from our history lesson, we know that happened. Actually, in the same century that the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, they were destroyed by the Persians. And now, in this back-to-front sermon, we come to verses 17 onwards. And in this, I think we see Habakkuk deciding to rejoice in God, to be joyful in God his Saviour, despite his circumstances, despite what's happening around him. And I think by this point, nothing's changed. Habakkuk is, going back to chapter 1, Habakkuk is still looking around and seeing the total depravity of Judean society. He also knows that the Babylonians are going to invade and wipe them out. His circumstances have not changed, but he's able to pray this amazing prayer to God. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. So, in this description, I think Habakkuk, I'm not sure exactly what he has in mind. Maybe he has in mind a sort of a hypothetical situation, like even if fig tree doesn't blossom and the vines don't produce their fruit and there's no livestock, even if our society is in this catastrophe, I will still be joyful in God. Or maybe he sees that kind of the imagery of the fruit on the vines and the livestock is sort of like a metaphor for even if our whole country is just destroyed by the Babylonians, I will still exult in the God of my salvation. So it's a conscious, deliberate choice to be joyful. Now, I think it would be wrong to end the sentence there. So if I said Habakkuk is saying, I am choosing to be joyful in God. I'm choosing to be joyful. That would be wrong. He's choosing to be joyful in God. So I think it doesn't really make sense from my experience of emotion for us to just choose to be joyful. That's almost kind of irrational. You can't just wake up one morning and say, I'm going to be happy. I'm just going to make myself happy. I think my experience of human emotion is that we're joyful because of something or because of someone. And yeah, as we've seen, Habakkuk reminds himself of who God is, and he chooses to be joyful in God no matter what's coming on. And so that's the question I want to ask today. What makes you happy? What do you find joy in? Society might tell us that we can find joy in our circumstances. So it might be that perfect, healthy family where there's no discord or fighting, or a perfect marriage, or that perfect beach holiday up at Byron Bay, or that perfect ski holiday, or that top-of-the-line caravan that's got air conditioning as well and a souped-up kitchen and fridge, and you can roll into the caravan park and everyone looks at you and their breath just as they see your caravan. You know, maybe you could be joyful in that. Or maybe it's just a really shiny coffee machine. So in the morning you get up and you this huge vintage coffee machine on your kitchen bench, you can take joy in that. And I don't think any of these things are inherently bad, of course. But I think you're on shaky ground if you rely on them for your joy. I mean, how many people own an amazing caravan? How many people have a beach flat on the central coast that they can go to whenever they like? You know? What if their circumstances change? You know, for many people in the world, poverty and perhaps warfare is their daily experience. Many people suffer with chronic pain or depression or ruin financially or environmental disaster. You know? So if my joy is found in my circumstances, if I rely on my joy on my circumstances to be joyful, it follows logically that if your circumstances sour, then you lose your joy. And so I think this is a sermon on happiness and joy. How could I possibly kind of just stand here and in a sermon tell you how to be happy? You know, but I think there's a really good lesson here that Habakkuk tells us that it's a model he sets for us to emulate, and that is to consider the object of our joy and to resolve to take joy in God first and foremost, no matter what our circumstances. And maybe that's why you hear these stories about righteous Christians who go through cancer treatment and yet can still be joyful. Maybe that's when you hear about people that go through such hardship, perhaps overseas missionaries, and yet they still are joyful because their joy is not grounded primarily in their circumstances. Now, I do want to make a comment that, you know, for many people, mental illness is a reality. You know, they cannot feel joy. They're sapped of it by the disease that's gripped them. Depression, anxiety, post-traumatic stress disorder, the list goes on. And I think it's important, you know, to get proper medical care to address mental illness. I'm not saying you can just, you know, overcome it like that. But I'm saying, you know, life's complicated, so you know, mental illness is a problem. But what I'm saying is that this model Habakkuk provides is good for us. We can all examine what gives us joy and make a conscious, deliberate decision to take joy in God. Now, before I pray, I just want to make one final comment. It's not I'm going to be joyful in God. It's I'm going to be joyful in God, my Saviour. And I think those two words at the end are really important. I think in your translation it says, I will exult in the God of my salvation. The NIV says, joyful in God, my Saviour. And I think they're really important because we see that it's personal for Habakkuk. My God, you know, he's my Saviour. And God is my Saviour. And if you trust in Jesus, God is your Saviour. It's a close personal thing. And you know, Habakkuk can look back at the Exodus and other instances where God has saved his people. And we can do that too, but we can also look back on the cross. You know, when God sent Jesus on a rescue mission to save us. When the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. And those people who believe in him can be saved because he takes the punishment they deserve for their sin. And I think that deliberate decision is what we can learn from these beautiful passages. So let me pray. Almighty God, we've seen in the book of Habakkuk your power, your justice and your mercy. We read with wonder how Habakkuk resolves to be joyful in you, his rock and strength, despite his circumstances, despite an impending invasion by the Babylonian army. I pray for those of us who struggle to feel joy at all. I pray for those of us who are sinking in the midst of depression and other mental illness. May your healing hand be upon them. And may you help us all to have the same mindset that Habakkuk had, to be joyful in you, our Saviour, no matter what our circumstances. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.